most of you probably have heard of that show on TV, American Idol, where people come to try to demonstrate what talent they have, or in some cases, no doubt, what talent they don't have. And anytime you have a showcase talent like that, when I was a kid, the show was called The Gong Show. You get some people on there, and they're actually pretty good. They're pretty talented. But you're always going to have the people that are lousy. I mean, they're just absolutely terrible. You know what? They're there for that audition because they don't know they're lousy. They think they're good. They think they're fantastic. And they need somebody to give them the brutal, honest truth. They need somebody to tell them, listen, you don't have any talent. Show business isn't where you belong. Well, you know, that often happens in the spiritual realm as well. You know, there are people who think they're saved. They think they're on their way to heaven. But they're not. They're on their way to an everlasting hell. And they need somebody to tell them so. Because they don't know it. And that's precisely what James does in James chapter 2. We'll see how he develops his points. But before we actually look at the scripture this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding of your words. Lord, show us the relevance of these texts to our own hearts and lives, that we may live out these truths, and help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word as we leave your house today. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In James chapter 2, there are two key things he tells us. The first point that he drives home is that salvation is by faith alone. This point is made quite simply in verse 23. Notice what he says. He says that the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. James here speaks of the concept of imputed righteousness. You know, the concept of imputation involves simply charging something to one's account, reckoning it to be so. And hence, the point is here not that Abraham actually was righteous, or that somehow he was mystically or magically transformed into a righteous person by God's grace, but rather that simply he was declared to be such. It was a legal declaration. Much as you might have in a court of law. For example, you have a fellow, he's brought up for a trial, and the jury declares the man not guilty, and then he walks free. That is the legal declaration. And in some cases, the man may well have been innocent. But there are also cases, no doubt, when a man has been declared not guilty by a jury, even though the truth of the matter is, we all know he really did commit the crime. And so he's declared not guilty, and he walks free, suffering no consequences. Such was the case with Abraham. Such is the case with us. We all come into this world as sinners. We are all, in fact, guilty. You remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doth good and sinneth not. And yet, despite that fact, we can be declared by God not guilty and walk free. That's a great feeling. David expressed the blessedness of that experience in Psalm 32. When he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But now the question is, how was it imputed to him? On what basis did God declare a guilty man innocent? Well, by faith alone. The text tells us here that Abraham believed God. Now the context of this quotation is actually with quotation that's drawn back from Genesis chapter 15, where God had promised to Abraham to make of him a great nation from whom someday the Savior of the world would come, that the Savior would himself be a descendant of Abraham. And what we learn, moreover, is that Abraham places his faith, his trust, his confidence in God's plan and provision as he has spelled it out for Abraham. God says, here's my plan, here's the Savior, here's the provision for sin, here's how blessedness will come to mankind, and Abraham accepts God's plan and God's provision. So there's no trust in the fact that he's a good man, no dependence upon any good works, no dependence upon his own solution. Well, I'll approach God on my own terms. Rather, God spells out his plan, and Abraham says, I accept that. I believe that. And on that basis, God declares him to be a righteous man. And so it is the same for all of us. Now hold your place here in James chapter 2. For the moment, let me turn your attention to a cross-reference, the writing of Paul in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and following. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. You'll see that Paul makes much the same point here that James does in James chapter 2. And that's a noteworthy observation because some people have, in fact, sometimes thought that perhaps James in James chapter 2 contradicts Paul. But what we're going to see is that Paul and James are on the same page. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Abraham, says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so you see, Paul makes the application and says, hey, listen, this is written for our benefit, because we can be saved the same way Abraham was saved, simply by trusting in God's provision for sin, which was, of course, the crucified and resurrected Lord that he references here. So clearly, one point that James affirms strongly in agreement with the Apostle Paul is that salvation is by faith alone. But this raises a very important question, a question that, unfortunately, all too often is not asked. James asks it. If salvation is by faith alone, what kind of faith saves? What kind of faith? That brings us to the second key thing then that James tells us in chapter 2. What he will tell us, it is a faith that works. Notice what he writes in James chapter 2 and verse 14. In verse 14, James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Can faith save him? A very important verse to understand here. Now, he raises this hypothetical scenario about a man making a certain claim. Now, notice here that the man claims to have faith, and James does not challenge the man's claim to having faith. James doesn't say, well, suppose you have a guy that says, hey, I have faith. And James says, but I don't believe it. I don't think he has faith. James doesn't challenge his claim to having faith. He is a believer of sorts. What James questions, rather, is not if he has faith, but rather if the faith that he has will save him. The question he poses is, can faith save him? Now, by contextually then, what he's speaking here is not faith in general. The question is, can faith in general save him? He's talking about that particular man's faith. Can his faith save him? Can the kind of faith this fellow has save him? So this is not a contradiction of the point I already observed. Yes, salvation indeed is by faith. But the question then is, what kind of faith? And that's the issue that he's dealing with here. So I don't question you have faith. I want to know what kind of faith you've got. That's a very important question, especially for the part of the country in which we live. In this part of the country, everybody claims to be a believer. Everyone thinks he's a Christian in this part of the country. They all have a faith of sorts. The question is, what kind of faith? And so it becomes clear from the writing of James, there are two types of faith, one that saves and one that doesn't. The first kind of faith is what he would characterize as a dead faith. We sometimes refer to this as a mere head knowledge of the gospel, mental knowledge, the giving of intellectual assent to the historical facts of the gospel. This is where somebody says, well, sure, I believe Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. I believe he was virgin born. I believe he did all those miracles. I believe he died on a cross for the sins of the world. I guess that includes me. And then he rose again from the dead. I don't have any qualms with the historicity of that. But you see, such an acknowledgement of those facts has little actual relevance to that person's life. Here's an illustration. I might affirm the historicity of George Washington as our country's first president. But you know, that's not a fact on which I'm basing my life. Not anything really is at stake here. I risk nothing on affirming that Washington was the first president. And likewise, many affirm a faith in the historicity of gospel events. But these are not historical events on which they are basing their lives. They stake nothing on the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, in contrast to that, the other type of faith that James would reference would, of course, not be a dead faith, but a vital faith. We would say a saving faith. This involves actually entrusting our lives to Christ, depending upon, resting upon the fact of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Here we are basing everything on Christ. Here we stake the fate of our eternal souls on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. On that and nothing more. And so if I ask for a raise of hands, most of you would say, well, yeah, I'm a believer. As I pointed out, if I went around this part of the country and asked for a raise of hands, most would raise their hands. But the question is, do they have the right kind of faith? Is it a dead faith or a vital faith? And how could one know? How can we distinguish the two? Well, James speaks of a key identifying characteristic of saving faith. We've already observed the point that he's driving home in this chapter is that a saving faith will always, always produce works. For what is in your heart will come out in your life. Notice, for example, how he drives this point home repeatedly. For example, in verses 17 and 18, and verses 17 through 18. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And jump down to verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And yet again in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, repeatedly he affirms that fact, that it's a dead faith if it does not produce works. And the question then this morning then is, as you examine your own heart and life, do you have works? You may well claim to be a believer, but is there any evidence to support the claim? See, the question isn't, well, did you believe all the Sunday school stories growing up in church? No, the question is, what is now in your life as the evidence? What works are there? The question is not, did you go forward to the altar after some service sometime and talk with the preacher, explain the gospel? No, the question is, what works are here and now in your life as a manifestation of your faith? The question isn't, do you remember that time you prayed some prayer, you wrote down a date in front of your Bible? Boy, look, I can go back and there it is. It says, that's the date when I prayed some prayer. They called it the sinner's prayer. That's not the question. James isn't concerned with the past and some date I wrote in the front of my Bible. James doesn't take us to the past. You can't change the past. You can't do anything about it. James wants to know right now, are the works there? Because you see, the truth of the matter is this. Salvation is a once and for all thing. It is a permanent life-changing event. If indeed at any point in the past you were ever truly born again, you became a changed person and you will remain a changed person. That means right now, present tense, there will be works. In this regard, there's one kind of work in particular that manifests our faith. James singles it out as an example. It is the work of love. Paul again says the same thing in Galatians 5:6. You know, Paul says, you know, the only thing that really matters in life is a faith which worketh by love. And that's the same thing James does in this chapter. He begins this chapter by really talking about how we need to love people, treat people right. He kind of climaxes the point he makes in verse 8 here. And notice what he says in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now, in chapter 1, we were introduced to three themes in the book of James. We saw that James kind of briefly introduces to us three key concepts that then he would go on the remaining four chapters and elaborate upon in greater detail. Those three themes were life of holiness, being very careful about our speech to use it as a power for good, and number three, love. Here, in chapter 2, James returns to develop this concept of love in greater depth. And recall what we had seen already from James chapter 1, it's the point he's driving home here again. Love is not merely an emotion. It's not a feeling. Well, I just feel like I love them. It's not just something you say. Love is an action word. Love is something you do. And hence, in chapter 1, he argues that love, as something you do when you are a doer of the word and not merely a hearer, is a manifestation of pure religion. Now, similarly, here in chapter 2, he will argue that love, as a work, is a manifestation of true saving faith, of a vital faith. And in particular, it is love for God and love for our fellow man that would be the distinguishing feature of true saving faith. And thus, note the flow of thought here in James chapter 2. It would be a brief, simple outline of the chapter. He begins verses 1 through 18 by characterizing a dead faith as one that has no impact upon our relationship with others. And then he will go on to tell us that it also has no impact upon our relationship with God. Having told us what dead faith looks like, now, in reverse order, he will tell us what a vital faith looks like. To the contrary, a vital faith impacts our relationship with God, and it impacts our relationship with others. That's James chapter 2 in a nutshell. Now, I'd like us to observe how he develops these points. A little bit more detail here. First, this concept of how dead faith does not impact our relationship with others. An illustration of this is here in verses 15 through 17. Take a look at verses 15 through 17 with me. He says, if a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He tells us in verse 16 that such a faith, that is in word only, has no profit. He tells us in verse 17 it is a dead faith. Yet another example of this is the example with which he begins the chapter, back up to verse 1, verses 1 through 4. Where again, he talks about how we treat others. Verses 1 through 4. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Now, you know, the world will tell us that faith is just a personal, private matter. Keep it out of the public square. Now, that's true in a certain sense, to a certain degree, in that salvation is a personal matter insofar that we don't get saved collectively. You don't get saved as a group. We don't get saved en masse. You personally must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And yet, on the other hand, James here argues that a faith that does not change us, our values, and the ways in which we relate to other people is a dead faith, a useless faith. Notice how the Apostle John makes much the same point. So again, hold your place here in James, but for the moment, I turn your attention to the writing of John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It's a very similar point that he here makes. He uses the same type of illustration, 1 John 3, 17 through 19. Here John says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. See, he talks again about not just, hey, it's not just words, it's action that we take toward others, how we treat others. And in verse 19, he tells us that the way you treat others is the basis on which you assure your heart. You see, we're back to this concept again, that assurance comes not from some past event that I can recall. I don't keep harking back to the past. Let's see, when was that? Didn't I pray some prayer or talk to some preacher once on time, brother? Where does John say assurance of salvation comes from? You know you're saved when you know you're a changed person. You know you're saved when you examine the way you treat other people. And so we find an interesting phenomenon in the Bible. It's one of those cases where you have to maintain balance. You have to represent two truths that are equally stressed and emphasized in the Bible. If you stress one or the other, you don't have a balanced perspective on the issue. One is the concept of salvation. When the context of the Bible is on salvation, by the way, context is always key. Now, you can make the Bible say anything you want if you take passage out of context. So when the context is is dealing with the issue of salvation, how a person gets saved. The emphasis is always, always on faith. Faith, 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 faith alone. Nothing but faith. But when the context deals with the issue of the assurance of salvation, you know, how is it that I won't have struggles and doubts and question whether I've really been saved again? You find that the biblical emphasis is always upon works, works, works. You get saved by faith. But if you want to have the assurance of your salvation, there needs to be some evidence. There need to be some works. The old saying, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, I like to say talks like a duck, because ducks don't talk, but it rhymes better. Walks and talks like a duck, you figure it's a duck. And if it doesn't, you're wondering about that. And so it is. If you don't walk and talk and act like a Christian, you're probably going to doubt that you're a Christian. And assurance is not found by going back to some dusty event in the past, but by looking at who you are here and now in your life. I mean, that's according to the Bible. So, he tells us that dead faith doesn't impact our relationship with others. Now, back in James chapter 2, the other key point that he makes as a natural follow-up is that it also does not in any way impact one's relationship with God. He makes that point quite well in verse 19 when he says this in James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now understand that James addressed this epistle to a Jewish audience. And of course the Jews were monotheists, living in the midst of a very pagan and polytheistic culture. They prided themselves on the fact that they didn't believe in all those pagan gods and all those superstitions and all the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans. No, they believed in only the one true living God. And they thought that was enough. To affirm the orthodox position was enough. To have the right creed was enough. But James inconveniently points out to them, you know what? The demons also have the right creed. They don't believe in those pagan gods either. They know those myths aren't true. They know all those pagan gods don't really exist. They know there really is no Zeus, and on it goes. They don't believe in Baal. The demons know better than anybody that there's only one true living God. And their doctrine is very orthodox. They know the truth. But the fact that demons believe in one God doesn't help their relationship with Him. They have never been reconciled to Him, and they certainly don't love Him. To the contrary, James tells us the demons tremble. I like that Greek word. It literally means for the hair to stand on end. They are terrified of God precisely because they know they are the enemies of God and they are destined to face His wrath and judgment someday. Now, like the Jews of James' day, you can affirm the right facts. You can be orthodox in your doctrine. But if your faith is a dead faith, you, like the demons, have cause to tremble. Because you too will face the wrath and judgment of God someday. No, neither affects our relationship with others and certainly not our relationship with God. But now James will reverse his emphasis and present us with two examples of what a true, vital, saving faith looks like, how it impacts both our relationship with God and others. He gives us two examples. First, he will use the example of Abraham. Now, Abraham was a great man, father of the Jewish race, a long-standing relationship with God. His other example will be Rahab. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a former prostitute who's just gotten saved. She does not have a long-standing relationship with God. No two individuals could be more different than Abraham and Rahab. A Jew, a Gentile, a man, a woman, a person been saved a long time, a prostitute who just got saved. Very, very different characters. Yet both shared one thing in common. A vital saving faith in the Lord. Now, he uses Abraham to illustrate how a saving faith impacts one's relationship with God. Notice what James writes in verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. A couple more observations here. In the latter part of verse 23, we see that Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, he had not always been God's friend. He certainly wasn't born that way into that relationship. No, he became God's friend. And it was saving faith that brought that change in that relationship. And so it is with all of us. Hold your place here for the moment. Let me remind you what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about what was true, but then what can become true. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he reminds us none of us start out as the friends of God. Rather, we start out as his enemies. In Romans 5:10, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, we were enemies who needed to be reconciled to God. And of course, our sin's the problem. It offends the holy God. Our sin erects a barrier between us and God. And it is, of course, Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin that satisfies the anger of God toward our sin and removes the barrier. And faith alone in that atoning sacrifice brings then about the reconciliation. So then we're no longer enemies. Instead, as verse 1 here in Romans 5, as verse 1 says, that's what he says. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." No longer enemies, but at peace with God. And so this is how Abraham became the friend of God. And this is how we are transformed from enemies into friends. I remember that fellow was quite a number of years ago, Robert, who came to our church one Wednesday night. We were doing those precept Bible studies, and he saw the ad in the paper, and well, he'd been under conviction. He was in his 50s, and he said, "You know, I'm not getting any younger, and, you know, I know I'm not really right with God, and I don't know what to do, how to get right with God, but I'm not getting younger. I need to start thinking about eternity. I need to go to some Bible study or something." So he came to the church, and I took the opportunity to spend time with him right back there in my office, and I sat down, and I shared with him the gospel. And I remember on that occasion, he commented, he said, "I knew there was a problem between me and God. I just couldn't quite nail it down," but he said, "You diagnosed the problem and you showed me the solution, and it was so clear, the solution so clear, what Christ did about my sin." And there in my office, he bowed his head and he prayed and told the Lord, "I choose Jesus as my substitute. I trust in him as my Savior." And I remember as soon as he prayed, he looked up and tears were literally streaming down his face. And here's this grown man with tears streaming down his face, and his first words were this: "I feel like 1,000 pounds has just been lifted off my back. I've been walking around with this weight, this sense of this guilt, and it's just like, it's gone. It's gone." Well, what about you? Are you at peace with God? Has your faith transformed your relationship with him so that you know that you're reconciled to him? Is all well in your soul? Think of the worst sin you've ever committed. Is there for one moment, one doubt, one fear that perhaps that sin is going to haunt you and God might condemn you to hell for that? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? You need to know, and you can know, a vital faith will reconcile you to God and make you his friend. But turning our attention back to James chapter 2, we find not only that Abraham became the friend of God, but also that he was obedient to God. James references that in verse 21. Notice again the wording of verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" Now, here he's alluding back to an event that had occurred in Genesis chapter 22, where God tested the faith of Abraham. You've heard me often say, and in fact, recently this has been a theme that has come out of our studies in Exodus and Sunday school, that a saving faith is a tested faith. But that emphasis also came out in James chapter 1. A vital faith will be tested by God. So God tested Abraham. Boy, what a test here. "Do you love me enough to sacrifice your only son and heir in obedience to me?" And so he was not only the friend of God, he was obedient to God. For you see, a vital saving faith implants in the heart a desire to serve, please, and obey God. Now here, a very important point of clarification. Some have misunderstood the meaning of James here in verse 21. James is not teaching that Abraham was saved by his good works. For we've already seen from down in verse 23 that there James references an event that had already transpired back in Genesis chapter 15. Several chapters and many years earlier in Abraham's life. So by the time he offers Isaac for that sacrifice, by the time he goes through with that, he had long since already been saved. He'd already had righteousness imputed to him. That has already taken care of. He's already become the friend of God. So this is an event that occurs much later in his life. What James then is telling us in verse 21 and 22 is that his faith, however, partnered up with works, so to speak, to utilize those works as a means of visibly manifesting the faith by which he had already been saved. Now, God could see his heart back in Genesis 15. God knew what was in his heart then. But, of course, we can only observe his life and the works that he does, because I can't see a man's heart. It is then based only upon what we can see. We do the best we can to declare a man to be just, declare a man to be a righteous person, to make a declaration, you know, I think he's a saved person. In his case, his works testify to his being a great man of faith. Think about it. We all think of Abraham as a great man of faith. But why? Not because we could see his heart. Because of his works. Had there not been this story in the Bible, we didn't know about this, about, boy, he did that. He went through with that. He was going to offer his own son. We wouldn't be talking about Abraham as a great man of faith. The reason we know it, God knew it, but the reason we know it is because of his works. It's the things he did in his life that showed him to be a great man of faith. And so notice how James emphasizes in this chapter the concept of what we, not God, but what we see. Notice how verse 22 begins. Seest thou? Notice the opening words of verse 24. Ye see then. And notice again the wording of verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Notice the repeated emphasis upon what can be shown, what can be demonstrated, what can be perceived and seen. Now, as I said, we don't need to show God anything because he can see our hearts. But because a vital faith always produces works, inevitably, we will always see the manifestation of one's heart in his life, as in the case of Abraham. And so, for example, if you tell me, hey, it's a windy day today, but I look at the trees and I don't see any leaves shaking or rattling. I don't hear the sound of the wind chime. I don't feel the force of the wind against my face. You know, I'm going to be a little incredulous here. I'm going to doubt your claim that it's a windy day. I hear what you're saying, but I don't see anything. I don't hear anything. I don't feel anything. I'm not so sure it's windy. And so it is. If you tell me that you are a believer, that you are a Christian, that you've been born again, and I don't see any supporting evidence for that claim in your life, then I will, and rightly so, doubt that claim. And of course, such assessments have to be made in life. We need to pray for the unsaved to get saved. I need to know who I'm praying for. I do the best I can to make assessments. Again, I acknowledge that I'm fallible and I can't see the hearts of people. But we look at a person's heart and life and we make an assessment. We might look and say, I know he says he's saved, but I don't see any evidence. I'm concerned. I'm going to pray that he'll get as concerned as I am. Notice how John words in 1 John chapter 2. Again, as a cross-reference, 1 John chapter 2. James puts things a little more nicely. James puts a finer touch on his points. John, the apostle of love, is just brutal in the way he confronts us with the truth. John never pulls any punches. Notice what he says, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, he says, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Yeah. John says, you're not mistaken. You're lying. You tell me, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I saw that a long time ago. I went forward at some altar. I prayed some prayer. You're lying. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have gone forward some altar, but you didn't get saved. So I challenge you this morning, examine your lifestyle. Does it reflect a desire to live life God's way? Are the daily decisions of life made with due consideration to biblical principles? When you're faced with a choice, do you stop and think, well, what does God say about that? What biblical principles would apply? What would God have me to do? You see, if you're born again, that's how born again people think. Well, how would God want me to approach the issue? What does God say about it? So do you think about the Word of God and the principles of God and the ways in which you spend your money? And the choices you make regarding recreation? And the friends you choose? Because these are all issues that the Bible talks about. Do you bring the Bible to bear? Or do you try to bring the Bible to bear on such decisions? Is there within your heart a desire to live God's way? See, this is what Abraham illustrates. It affected his relationship with God. First, he was reconciled to God and he becomes God's friend. And secondly, he was obedient to God. But turn our attention back to James chapter 2. We come to the second illustration that he gives us. This is the illustration of Rahab. Remember, she will show us how a saving faith will impact our relationship with others. James chapter 2, verse 25. He says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Here he refers back to Joshua chapter 2 when the Jews were getting ready to come into the promised land. The first city they would conquer would be Jericho, and he sends some spies ahead to check out the city, and there they encounter Rahab, and she protects them. She hides them. When the authorities in Jericho come looking for the spies, she hides them and tells them, well, they're not here anymore. They've done gone and left. And she tells them, you know, they headed the opposite direction. Go that way. And then, of course, after they leave, she sends them out the other way. So she covers for them and she protects the spies. And so you see, she was acting on behalf of others. There was a concern for others there. And so saving faith will involve our interaction with others as well. Now, we can't always be involved, of course, in acts of espionage. We won't always be hiding spies and feeding all the hungry in the world. But could I suggest to you a much more practical day-to-day manner in which our faith should manifest itself in our relationship with others? Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3. This is simple, everyday life that Paul talks about here in Colossians chapter 3. A little bit of an extended passage here, verses 5 down through verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. If you're truly saved, then Paul says, here's what should be taking place in your life. Colossians 3, 5 and following. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now in this passage, notice the past expressions. For example, in verse 7, he says, when ye lived in them. In verse 9, he says, you have put off the new man. In verse 10, he says, you have put on the new man. If you've been saved, this is what has happened. Some things have changed now in your relationship with others. So I challenge you to examine your relationship with others. Is your life full of anger, wrath, bitterness, unforgiveness, and rancor toward others? Is there dishonesty in your life? You're not straightforward. You can't be transparent. You got too much to hide. There's a deception in your life. Or perhaps you're kind of a manipulator. One of these people, you just kind of, you don't see people as people. You see people as another opportunity, another way to advance yourself. Oh, here's a good acquaintance. This can improve my business. Here's another person. Boy, I can maximize this relationship. Every relationship is really just another opportunity to maximize and expand your sphere of, you know, of influence and business and so forth. You want the people that you always use people? You know, people often claim, well, things are good between God and me. We're fine. But they're not right with their coworkers. They're not right with their spouse. Not right with their kids. Not right with their friends. Not right with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Look, it doesn't work that way. If it's right with God, it'd be right with others. If the vertical relationship is right, the horizontal relationship will be right. If you're right with God, there will be an overflow into all of life's other relationships. Now, again, a point of clarification here. Every relationship is a two-way street. You can't be responsible for the decisions that other people make. I'm talking about the concept where if there's not a healthy relationship and it's your fault because you won't forgive and you won't let go. Sometimes you can't have a healthy relationship with other people because they don't want it. You can't be reconciled to people who don't want to be reconciled any more than God can. There are a lot of sinners that don't want to be reconciled to God. So they don't have God doesn't have a good relationship with them because they don't want it. And there will be people, yes, that you might not have a good relationship with because they don't want it. They're stubborn and hard-headed and they don't want reconciliation. But I'm saying, on your part, if there's a problem in the relationship, you won't forgive and you won't let go, and yet you tell me you're right with God, well, Paul would question that assertion. You see, a vital faith impacts our relationship with others. So what James really says in expanded form in James chapter 2, I think Paul really says perhaps in the most concise manner in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Yes.
Old things are passed away.
Yes.
Behold, all things have become new.
That's right.
Saving faith will make you a new person. Has that been that time and that place, that circumstance when you became a new person from the inside out? Now look, this isn't complicated, of course. Saving faith is life transforming and life altering, and yet it's so simple a child can experience such a transformation. You all know my testimony that I got saved as a very young person. And I've often shared with you how I remember going off to school, public school, in first grade. And my classmates in first grade were nice people. They were nice kids. None of them were ever mean to me. My teacher was nice. Some of them were religious and went to church. But I was amazed that just there was something they were all missing. They were nice people, but they weren't saved. I had something inside they didn't have. You could see it in the way they thought. Nice people, good people, not saved people. And I remember that just driving home, what a difference it is when you're saved. To be, and I felt like I'm the only kid in this class, like maybe 30 kids in this class. It's like I'm the only saved person. Some of these people are religious and they go to church, but they're clueless. They don't think like saved people. They don't act like saved. They don't talk like saved people. My teacher doesn't either. I was different. Even a child can place saving faith in Christ and be transformed. It's not complex. So if people don't look at your life and see something different, not just in external conduct, but at the very core of your being and your core values, you have reason to be concerned about the fate of your soul. Saving faith will change you, it'll change your relationship with God, and it'll change your relationship with others. That, in a nutshell, is what James chapter 2 teaches us.